Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We'll begin our service this morning, as we usually do, by having a moment of silent prayer. And during that time, it gives you the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning full of gratitude and awe that You would send Your Son, Jesus Christ, to earth to become man in order to pay the price of our sins. We thank You for this and pray that You will help us to gain more of an appreciation for who and what You are, for who and what Christ is, and who and what God the Holy Spirit is. What You do for us now, what You'll be doing for us in the future. And we pray that as we study Your Word, that Your revelation of Yourself and what You've done on our behalf will just fill us with gratitude that just overflows into love. We pray that You will help us to concentrate on Your Word this morning. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. When God led the Israelites out of Egypt, they were in bondage, and He led them out into the wilderness. And when they got into the wilderness, He gave them the law. It's known as the Mosaic Law because essentially He gave it to Moses, and then Moses gave it to the people. And the Mosaic Law is divided into three parts. First of all, you have the commandments, sometimes called the Decalogue. And the Ten Commandments were given in order to demonstrate to man that he needs a Savior. Because no one other than Jesus Christ has been able to perfectly keep the Ten Commandments. So it pointed to the need of a Savior. The second part is called the civil code, or the judgments. And the judgments were many rules and codes and so forth to help Israel become a nation. Before, they were just a group of tribes. But become a nation, He gave them the second part of the law, which is the judgments. And the third part of the Mosaic Law is called the ordinances. And the ordinances had to do with how the Jews were to worship. The ordinances had to do with Jesus Christ, sometimes known as the spiritual code. While they were in the wilderness, God gave them specific instructions, specifications on how to build a mobile temple. It was called the tabernacle. And so they indeed followed His directions. And the tabernacle, all of it, everything about the tabernacle spoke of Jesus Christ. You had the table of showbread, the candelabra, you had the table of incense, all of these things, as well as the Ark of the Covenant, spoke of Jesus Christ. So you have the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, which demonstrated to them that they needed a Savior. And then they had the tabernacle and the Levitical priests and all the things that they were to do, including the sacrifices, to point to the Savior, to Jesus Christ. Now, people were saved in the Old Testament the same way that they're saved in the New Testament or in any dispensation. And that is faith in Jesus Christ. However, in the Old Testament, they didn't know at that point that it was going to be Jesus Christ, but they did have the promise of the Messiah that would come, that would take away their sins. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. But they were looking forward to the cross. The reality had not yet existed. So, what about the sins that they committed? God couldn't just ignore them. He couldn't just pretend that they didn't exist. So this third part of the Mosaic Law dealt with those sins. Those sacrifices were a temporary fix, if you could call it that, for sin until the true fix, Jesus Christ, would come. He was the true Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. So as they would obey the Mosaic Law, especially this third codex, the ordinances, then they learned something about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They learned that God was a righteous and just God. He couldn't just pretend like they didn't occur. And He handled them in this temporary fashion. So when a person sinned, they didn't have their own priesthood as we do. They had to go to a priest. And they would go to a priest and they would bring an animal. Many times it would be a lamb. And they would take that lamb and they would put their hand on the head of this lamb and they would cite the sins that they were guilty of. And that was a physical representation of transferring their sins onto this innocent animal. And then the priest would take the lamb and tie it on the altar and cut its throat. And the blood would pour out. And that was a representation of what Christ was going to do. You see, God had already said that the penalty for sin is death. And it was teaching the Israelites that sin always has a price, and something has to die. So when these animals died, it was representative of what Christ was going to do yet in the future on their behalf. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, according to the Bible. Now think about if you were one of these Old Testament believers, and you committed some sin, and you went and got a lamb out of your flock and took it to the priest. And you stood there, put your hand on that little lamb's head, and you confessed your sins, you acknowledged them, and then you had to stand there where the priest tied this little innocent lamb up, cut its throat, and you heard it bleeding and crying out as it bled to death. That would be very illustrative, wouldn't it? I can remember when I was a young boy, my dad had a friend that was in the Air Force with him who lived in Louisiana. And so we went to visit this friend of his in Louisiana. And he lived way back in the sticks. I mean, I don't even know where it was, but it was a long ways from anything being modern. And so since we were guests, they were going to have supper, and they were going to go out, and they had some goats. And they would slaughter a goat in order to feed the visitors. So I went out where the little corral was, and they had several goats running around in there. And my dad's friend said, "Would you like to catch one?" "Oh, yeah, you know, playing cowboy." So I got a rope, and I went in there, and I was chasing goats around. And I threw the rope several times, but I finally roped one. And I got him, and I was bringing him back to the guy. And then all of a sudden the guy brought out a rifle and my heart sunk. I just thought what I had done. I chose this goat. He was going to die. I chose him. Because of me, he was going to die. And I just welled up. I mean, the tears were just streaming down. And this old country guy, he did the very best thing he could have done. He said, "Oh, don't worry about it. There's nothing to it." Bam! Now, you might say, "Oh, how cruel." It wasn't cruel a bit. It was over, you see. Before, he was a lamb, and now he's meat. But I said that to illustrate that wasn't near as bad as putting your hand on a little lamb and confessing that sin, and then watching as a priest slit his throat, and to hear that lamb crying out and to experience that was a very vivid illustration of what was going to take place. And so that was the temporary fix, and it demonstrated to the Israelites what was going to happen in the future. But there was something that was very necessary for God to clarify. And I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. If you don't know where Hebrews is located, just go to the front of your Bible. There's a table of contents. Well, there's nothing to be embarrassed about. All of us had to start there sometime. All of us had to learn where the books were, and we had to go to the table of contents. No one is going to judge you. I know that there's been people here before that were hesitant to get out a Bible because I would say, let's turn to a verse, and they've never even heard of it before. So I'm giving you time. Go to the table of contents. Go to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. Now, what we're seeing in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, is God is demonstrating through His Word, He had to be very careful. He had to make sure that the people understood that what they were doing was a picture of what was going to take place in the future. The sacrificing of these animals did not take away sin. It just covered sin. It was a demonstration to them that God is going to deal with sin. But He didn't want them, nor does He want you or anyone else, think that there's anything other than the blood of Christ, which is a representative analogy of His spiritual death. He didn't want anyone to think that there was any efficacy, there was anything in these sacrifices that would really pay the price for sin. It was a temporary fix. It was a direction pointing to the true Lamb of God that would come. And so that's what we're going to see in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. And you might say, well, that all sounds fine, but this is Christmas. What does that have to do with the birth of Christ? Just hang in there. You'll see. In order to help, I have an expanded translation up on the board. I hope it's big enough for you to see, but you can go ahead and follow in your Bible if necessary. What you see in blue in the kind of parentheses type things there are just notes that I've added in order to clarify, because I'm trying to read you into the picture, and these verses are a little bit elliptical. You have to be read into the scene, and these will be helpful in understanding these verses. So let's look at verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm going to be reading from this expanded translation. And what might be a good idea is, as you're reading along, you might make little notations, if you can, in the margin or in between the lines in your Bible. So this will help you to remember the specifications, you might call them, of these verses. Verse 1, for you see, the law, and in this case it's talking about the Mosaic law, keeps on being a shadow of the coming good things. Now this is speaking specifically of that third codex, or of the ordinances, sometimes called the spiritual things. They were a foreshadow of the good things that were going to come. And the good things have to do with things pertaining to salvation. Not the exact image of the events. So the Mosaic Law were not exact. They were representative of what was going to take place. It was physical representation as close as you can get as to what would take place when Christ would come on the cross. Not the exact image of the events I think some translation says the thing or things, but it's the event of the cross. That is, the law is never able, by means of those sacrifices, which they refer to the Levitical priest who would do the, I guess you could say, do the dirty work. They were the ones who would slaughter or sacrifice the animals. So, the law is never able, by means of those sacrifices which they, Levitical priests, offer year after year, again and again and again, perpetually. They repeated this over and over and over. Year after year, they had to keep doing this. So they repeat it because never able to cause perfection. Perfection here is referring to salvation. They were not the source of salvation. They were a direction signal pointing to that source, which is Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. So they did this over and over again, but they could never cause perfection, salvation, to those who approach what? The altar with their sacrifices. I'm going slow because this is worded a little tricky. And I want you to understand as you go specifically what's going on here. This is referring to those sacrifices that were made year after year after year after year. Do you know that there were probably hundreds of thousands, if not maybe millions of animals that were sacrificed throughout the 1500 plus years before the reality, the true Lamb of God, would come? Now, verse 2, really listen to this one. This one is kind of tricky. It's not tricky in the sense it's playing a trick. It's just that you have to really concentrate on how it's worded. So verse 2 says, since essentially sets up a conditional clause. He's saying since or if, you can put it this way, if they really did perfect, but they did not. This would be called a second class conditional clause. If they could, but they didn't, is what he's saying here. But if they could provide salvation, then would they not have ceased being offered? In other words, if those sacrifices that were being offered were efficacious, if they did the job, why, and here's the next word here, he's asking the same question, why did they continue to have to be sacrificed? If they did the trick, they would come to a halt. So again, this says, since or if they did perfect and provide salvation, then would they not have ceased being offered? And the answer here is yes, they would have ceased being offered if they would have provided salvation. And now it's asking, why would they have been efficacious and provided salvation if they had stopped? He says, because the consistent believing worshipers, having been once and for all cleansed in the past, with the result that they keep on being cleansed. This is all explaining this one word, cleansed. In the Greek, it's a perfect tense. It means something happens in the past and results carries on right into the future. So it says, because the consistent believing worshipers, having been once and for all cleansed in the past, with the result that they keep on being cleansed, not one person would be having a conscience of sin. So if they were efficacious, if they did the job, then they would have ceased. And if they did the job, then not one person would have the conscience of sin in their being. And we'll explain that more in verse 3. So you go into verse 3 and it says, but those sacrifices, referring to those Levitical offerings, there is a reminder of sins again and again, every year. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8, it says, those sacrifices cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. So again, every year, on and on, they would have to continue to make those sacrifices, because they could not have perfect consciousness in their life with regards to sin. In other words, they couldn't have complete confidence that the sin issue had been taken care of permanently over and out, and they could put it out of their mind. All they could have is that there was a temporary fix for their sins, and it had to keep on being applied year after year. Probably you're familiar with Yom Kippur. That was the Day of Atonement. That was the one day out of the year that was set aside for the high priest to go into the Holy of Holies in order to make atonement for all of the unknown sins that were committed in Israel for that year. Now, if it was a known sin, then they had the prescribed remedy, which was to bring an animal, a sacrifice. But we all commit sins that we're not aware of, don't we? Or that we've committed and we forgot, whatever it is. Today, we are our own priest. We can go directly to God the Father through our high priest, Jesus Christ. We are a kingdom of priests, according to the Bible. But then they could not. So, the Day of Atonement, every year, the high priest would have to go in and he would cut, the animal would be cut, and he'd take the blood, go into the Holy of Holies. He would pour that blood over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, and God would be satisfied with that sacrifice for the sins up to that point. What happened the next year on the day of Yom Kippur? It had to be done again, over and over and over again. And so this is saying, well, if these sacrifices did the trick, then no one would be having the consciousness of sin. In other words, they could be completely satisfied that their sins, the atonement for sins permanently had been made. But here it says, but they couldn't do that because those Levitical offerings, those sacrifices, reminded them again and again. They never did have the perfect conscience with regards to sin. What about us? Can we have a perfect conscience with regards to sin? They didn't, but we can. Why? Because we're looking back on the fact. It's already occurred. We can be completely and totally satisfied within our own self that the penalty of sin has been permanently, once and for all, paid. We don't have to worry about a remedy next year having to come up again with a remedy over and over. That's what these verses are saying. Verse 4. It says, therefore, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Underline that in your Bible. Take away sin. It was possible for the blood of bulls and goats and animals to cover sin, to put a lid on sin temporarily, but God is not satisfied with that as the real payment of sin. It was just demonstrating to them. This ritual is a teaching aid. And it demonstrated the seriousness of their sins. When they sinned, the penalty of sin is death, according to Genesis chapter 2. Something had to die. But those animals were not the remedy for sin. So it tells us right there in verse 4, it was impossible for the blood of these bulls and goats to take away the sins of the world. Now, verse 5. Therefore, he's coming to a conclusion with all this in mind. Verse 5, he says, therefore, when he, this is referring to Christ, entered into the world, at that point, he said, now look up here, if you don't realize this, the baby from his deity, not his humanity, in the cradle, quoted Psalm 40, verse 6 through 8. And he said, the act of giving sacrifices, which was referring here to animal sacrifices, and food offerings, that was the offering, you, O God, do not desire or delight in, but you, Father, have prepared for me a human body. Again, this is Christ's deity speaking from the cradle, and he's quoting Scripture. Isn't that something? I wonder how many churches across the nation are teaching this on Christmas morning. But I think it's absolutely pertinent and altogether relevant that we understand that when Jesus Christ came, He is the only way, the truth, and the life. And through what the Bible reveals to the Hebrews, we can take a lot of stock in and understand a lot more about this. Now, in verse 5, I've got to explain something. First of all, I want you to go in your Bibles, put a place in your Bibles in Hebrews chapter 10. Put a marker there, pencil or paper or something. And I want you to go to Psalm 40, because this is what Jesus Christ in the cradle said. He's quoting Scripture. But we're going to see it's not word for word. And I've got to explain something to you about that. Some things are going to be changed and others are going to be left out. In Psalm chapter 40, Psalm's in the middle of your Bible, Psalm chapter 40 and verse 6. This is what Jesus Christ in the cradle quoted. Isn't that amazing? The first thing that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords said when He took on humanity, we call that incarnation. He quotes Scripture. And this is the Scripture. He says, "Sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired. My ears thou hast opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required." Now, what is it? This does not sound exactly like what is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, is it? And I want you to, in your Bible, I want you to take a pen and I want you to underline the phrase, "My ears thou hast opened." My ears thou hast opened. Now, why is it saying there, "My ears thou hast opened," and over in Hebrews it's saying, "A body you have prepared for me"? I'm going to demonstrate to you that "My ears thou hast opened and a body you have prepared for me" are saying the same thing, just using a different way of saying it. Now, if you can turn to Exodus chapter 21, I'll explain something to you. Exodus chapter 21. We're going to be talking about ears today. Please don't be looking at mine too hard. When I was young, my ears used to stick out more than they do now. Some people used to call me ears. So I'm going to tell you something about the doctrine of ears in a moment. But first of all, chapter 21, verse 1. "Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them." This is part of the Mosaic law, part of the ordinances. "If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve you for 6 years. But on the 7th year, he shall go out as a free man without payment." Some of you will remember in the series that I taught, Doctrine or Deception, and how many ways that we have been deceived in our modern society. And I went into great detail and length about slavery. And what does the Bible have to say about slavery? I don't want to get off on a dog trail on this, other than to say, because you might be thinking, well, what is this? They were allowed to have slaves? Yes, they were allowed to have slaves. But the slaves had rights. And they could leave if they desired. One part of the Mosaic law is if you had a slave and he ran away to another country or ran away to someone else, you could not go after that slave and forcibly bring him back. So it was different than the slavery that we had in this country when it was originated on the First War of Independence. So I just thought I'd say that with regards to slavery as we go. But that's not the issue. The issue is here, they would have a slave, and they could only have him 7 years, then they'd have to go. That's the year of Jubilee. And so, verse 3, if he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is a husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man. He's going to voluntarily stay as a slave. Then, if a slave under whatever condition decided, I want to remain a slave, I will continue to be in this category, and I won't go out and be a free man, I want to be a slave in this family, of this household. Then, this was what was to be done in verse 6. Then his master shall bring him to God, then he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. All right, now get this. There had to be some kind of sign that a person was a slave voluntarily. So they would just take him to the door and take, you know what an awl is? It looks kind of like an ice pick or something. And they would take that awl and they would just pierce his ear. It doesn't say it here, but I surmise that they probably put an earring in there. Because if they didn't, over a period of time, that hole would close up and you couldn't even tell that there was there would be no significance to it. The Bible doesn't say it, but I'm just telling you, I surmise that that's what they did, was put an earring in it. And if someone was, if a man was going down the street and he had a earring in his ear, they would say, oh, okay, that guy is a voluntary servitude. Now today, if people knew that, things might be a little different. I don't know. But anyway, that's what the course was to be taken if they decided to voluntarily submit as a slave to their master. Now, I could go to Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4 through 5, but essentially that's saying the same thing, that this was the procedure to show that they voluntarily submitted to the master's plan. So when you go to Psalms chapter 40, verse 6, let's go back there for a moment. Again, it says, sacrifice and meal offerings thou hast not desired. In other words, God didn't desire any of these things, all these animals being sacrificed. And my ears thou hast opened. All right, now do you get the picture now what that's talking about? It's talking about Jesus Christ voluntarily submitted to the Master or God the Father's plan. And that's what that's signifying. My ears were open. Jesus Christ essentially, in a figurative way, went over and had his ear pierced because he submitted himself to the Father's plan. Now once you understand that, and you see in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, that it says, a body thou hast prepared for me, and Jesus Christ had to do what? He had to voluntarily submit to the Father's plan by taking on human flesh, the incarnation. And that is analogous, or that is another representation of having his ears open and voluntarily becoming the slave of a master. And when Jesus Christ took on the form of man in the flesh, became a human, I want you to know it's permanent. When Jesus Christ was born, and this baby that was speaking from the cradle was speaking or quoting these verses, from that point on, he will be the unique one forevermore. Prior to that time, he was not incarnate. He showed himself in the Old Testament, in theophanies. But Jesus Christ will be visible to us we someday will have a resurrection body like his because of this great decision that he made. Not only did all three members of the Godhead were instrumental in this, but just think of this. It was part of God the Father's plan for the God of the universe. Jesus Christ created everything. And yet he acquiesced, submitted himself to the God the Father's plan voluntarily to take on the form of a creature less than angels. In Hebrews chapter 2, it talks about how much greater Jesus Christ is than the angels. But Jesus Christ took on the form of man that is lower than angels. This is just really demonstrate the love and the grace that God has towards us. So you have prepared a body for me means the same thing as thou hast opened my ear. You know, the Bible talks about pastors being slaves to the Word, servants of the Word. It talks about wives being servants to their husband. There's nothing wrong with being a servant. There's nothing wrong with being a slave, as long as to the right master. And so Jesus Christ voluntarily submitted himself to these things. Let's go back to Psalm 40 for just a moment, to verse 7. In Psalm 40, verse 7, it says, "Then I said," and I want you to understand, this is called the prophetic future. It sounds as if it already had taken place, but it hadn't taken place yet, but it's spoken as if it had for emphasis, to act as if it's so certain it has already taken place. So when in Psalm 7 he says, "Then I said," Christ hadn't said this yet, but it was so certain that he was going to, it's put in the prophetic future to mean it's so certain it's as if it's already taken place. So he says, "Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written." And written was in what we would call in the Greek, the present tense, meaning it was being in the process of being written, the Old Testament canon. "Behold, I come in the book of the scroll," in referring to the Old Testament, "it was written about me." Now, where was it written about Jesus Christ? Well, I'll give you three accounts. First of all, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah," there's more than one Bethlehem, so this located it even more specifically, "is too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler of Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity." What is that telling you? Some people think, well, Jesus Christ came into existence in the manger. No, Jesus Christ is God. He eternally existed, and this verse is telling us it's a prophecy that Jesus Christ was going to come, and he is the one from long ago, from all eternity. And then we have Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel." You all know what Emmanuel means. God with us. And then the one that is just such a beautiful verse is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. "For a child will be born." Jesus Christ was born. And then it says, "To a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us." That son is the Son of God. "And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Eternal Father." So, when we are reading, are y'all sticking with me? Because I know I'm jumping around here, but this is all connected. When you go back to Psalm 40, verse 7, and it says, it's written in the scroll of the Old Testament. I'm giving you some verses, some substantiation that indeed it was written in the Old Testament. The fact that it was prophesied 700 years before Jesus Christ was going to be born. It said He's going to be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. If some of y'all read your Christmas or your questions on your in your bulletin, you'll see the significance of that. So that's what we see in Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 and 7. Now I'm going to give you the doctrine of ears. Are you ready? The doctrine of ears. The Bible has a lot to say about ears. One, ears are a metaphor for positive volition. Revelation 2, 17, 11, 17, and 29. Proverbs 18, 15. Job 34, 1 through 3. If you don't get these, I'll give you the notes. So it's a metaphor. You know what it's saying? What does it say in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17? So, for those who have ears to hear. Now we all have ears, don't we? That's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about these. It's talking about that openness, that positive volition. Some of you here, I don't know, but I would suspect that there's someone here, maybe more than one, that has these kind of ears, but they don't have the kind of ears to hear. Now, I'm talking to you if you're sitting there thinking of something else. If you're thinking about, man, I wish you'd get through, I'm awfully hungry. Or what are we going to do for Christmas today? Who are we going to go visit? But I'm here to tell you, you don't have ears to hear. And that's a shame. It's not these ears. Positive volition is used in the Bible as ears, as a metaphor. Two, ears are used for negative volition in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10. You can have closed ears. You can hear the Word being taught like it is this morning and have closed ears. You hear the words, but it's just a bunch of mumble-jumble to you. You don't care. Three, ears are used for super grace dedication. Psalm 46, we just went over that. Exodus 21:6 and Deuteronomy 15:7. Four, ears are used to portray reversionism. Isaiah 6:10. Five, if you're not writing them down, at least I understand you're listening. That's the main thing. The ears were part of the consecration of the priest. Exodus 29:20, Leviticus 8:23. Blood on the ear, not pierced, but just blood put on the ear, indicated a dedication to the priesthood. Six, blood was put on the ear of a healed leper to signify that a miracle took place and he or she, in a sense, became God's slave. Leviticus 14:14. Now, this doesn't mean anything to you, but if you saw someone that had blood put on their ear, it would be significant that they were a healed leper. They were dedicated to the Lord. Seven, ears are used as an anthropopathism. Oh, boy. As an anthropopathism in Nehemiah 1:6, Isaiah 59:1, Psalm 135:17. An anthropopathism is simply a language of accommodation. It ascribes to God something in human terms that we can understand that He doesn't possess. God does not have ears. Even though the Bible says He has ears, it's for us to understand about God. But God is spirit, He doesn't have ears. And that's what an anthropopathism is. So I had to go through that so quickly. But eight, ears are associated with gossip. Proverbs 17:4. Now we're talking about a body thou hast prepared for me. This is what Christ said. That's the first thing that Christ is talking about, even as a child in the cradle. And He's talking about this body. Now I'm going to give you four ways that God can create a body. We have biblical evidence of this. The first way is, you could guess this, how? Out of clay. Out of dirt. That's how He formed Adam, isn't it? He formed him from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Neshama. Two,
out of man,
as Eve did in Genesis chapter 2, verse 21 through 25. Now, did you hear that? Out of man, as with Eve. What I'm saying is, how was Eve created? Was she created out of the dirt? No. God took a rib of Adam. And so God can create a body out of dirt. He can create it out of a rib, out of a part of a man. That's the second way that God can create a body. The third way is out of a woman married to man, as in every normal birth. That would be the normal way. And the fourth is out of a woman without man, which is the way he was created, the way that the unique person of the universe was created. Jesus Christ was created out of the woman without man. Is it important that Christ was born of a virgin? Oh, the more doctrine you know, the more importance you put upon that. And you know, all these eggheads, a lot of these nuts are debating, well, was she really a virgin or not? She had to be a virgin. First of all, the Bible cannot lie. It's inerrant, and the Bible says that she was a virgin. You go back to the original languages, and those names or words for virgin indicate, or sometimes it's a maiden. They're translated maiden. Still, she was a virgin. If she was not a virgin, if she did have relations with Joseph, and it was Joseph's son, then the whole universe would just collapse over that one deal right there. Why? Well, first of all, the Bible would be wrong. Second of all, Mary could be legitimately stoned to death. And thirdly, we would have no salvation, because that would mean Jesus Christ has an old sin nature. It would disqualify him to go to the cross if he had an old sin nature. But because he had no human father, he had no old sin nature, he was qualified to go to the cross. So those are the four ways that God can create a body. Of course, it was the perfect body. The human body of Christ on the cross accomplished what thousands of animals could not accomplish. The animal sacrifices illustrated the reality, but they could not do the work of reality. They were not reality. They only illustrated reality. Shadows can teach, but they can't save. Christ became a slave so that we could become free. Think of that. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." That's Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. And the whole point is that Jesus Christ became a slave. Psalm chapter 40, verse 6, he says, "You've opened my ears." Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, "You have prepared a body for me." I voluntarily took on the form of a slave. So Jesus Christ became a slave so that we can be free. Do you appreciate it? I tell you, this is a tremendous message, and you can see now how all this ties together to what we're supposed to be thinking about, and that is what? The birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Was that an important event? You betcha. And I've just begun to fight here, and I'm already, the time is over. I don't know what I'll do. I can't just stop it here, can I? I mean, I'm not going to go on today. I know we're slaves of the clock. But maybe on New Year's, I had a New Year's message I was kind of putting together, but I don't know. Maybe I'll just continue this. I've got at least we're on verse 5. I'm halfway through. The message today was going to go through. Was going to go through verse 10. And I didn't hear it is right here. Here's 7 through 10. Maybe I'll just pick that up New Year's. We'll see. Anyway, I hope that you all have a very Merry Christmas. And I hope that you think about the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what it really means. What He said in the cradle and how that relates to us. It sorts things out with regards to all of those sacrifices. A lot of people know about, oh yeah, there were sacrifices made, but hopefully this puts in perspective what they were about. And when you understand what they were about, it just gives you so much more appreciation about the sacrifice, the atonement, that in verse 10 says it was made once and for all, final. It's a done deal. Nothing else has to be done after Jesus Christ went to the cross. As He hung on the cross, He said, what? Tetelestai. It is finished. Accomplished. Not one more sacrifice has ever or will ever be necessary again. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we pray that You will put in us that true sense of awe and appreciation for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who voluntarily submitted Himself to become the lowly creature of man and then undergo the ghastly horrors on the cross, all for us. The depth of Your love and Your grace we will be reveling in and learning more about throughout all eternity. But on this day, we give You praise and we give You honor and glory for all is so richly deserved. We pray that we will carry this not only today, but indeed every day. For we pray it the name that is above all names, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ.